following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to have to use that toilet paper, actually. Just what? I need at least three squares. All right. This might be one of those sermons.
Over and above.
That song was just quite a bit moving me as I'm just considering what the Lord has been teaching me this past few weeks as I've been preparing to continue on with you all in Titus. For those of you who are just maybe joining with us this morning for the first time, or maybe you're here every once in a while, I'm going to be picking up again in a series that I've been going through in Titus. And so we've been going through Hebrews, but we're just for this Sunday, we're going to continue on in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And just to kind of bring us up to speed, since this isn't every Sunday, I just kind of want to just do a quick overview of where we've been and where we are today. And so here, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, his co-worker in the faith, one who has come to know Christ and is laboring for the gospel along with Paul. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Titus. He's laying out the contrasts of the good fruit of godliness that comes from holding to sound doctrine and the ungodly fruit that comes from false teaching. He begins to show the inseparable link between belief and behavior. And he begins by emphasizing the need for godly leadership in the church. And so you see early on in Titus, he lists characteristics that should be clearly evident in these leaders. He goes on to describe the important roles that these leaders have: teaching sound doctrine, not just with their words, but also with their very lives. They do this in order that the health and the maturity of the church would grow, and that the church would be guarded, because here there's prevalent false teaching, as there is until Christ returns. There will be false teaching. And the danger of this false teaching is it can be subtle, where they say, "Oh, I claim to know God," but in reality they're speaking a different gospel. They're really scorning the name of Christ, and they're upsetting the church, as was language stated earlier in Titus. And so he urges Titus, teach sound doctrine to the church, that their knowledge of the truth of the gospel would be founded upon the apostles' teaching, and then would result in godly living, so adorning the gospel of Jesus, and from the church, therefore, the rest of the world hearing the proclamation of Christ. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, he paints a picture of a healthy church family, where belief and behavior are seen lived out, woven into the very fabric of church life and relationships, so that those who are holding to the truth of the gospel, there is a particular life of godliness that is produced. And so in the text today, we see how all of this is possible. The very foundation for all of this instruction, all of these practical commands of turning from your old ways and pursuing to walk in light of the gospel in all godliness and good works, is founded upon God's grace. And so I'll read Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. And I would ask, as listeners, as hearers, be praying along with me that the Spirit of Christ would change us this morning as we go through this word. So let's read this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. My prayer today is that our minds would be so saturated with the grace of God revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we would leave here so changed and transformed and excited to do the good work of gospel ministry that God has called each and every one of us to do. In this text today, I'm seeking to draw out some points. I have 4 points from this text, but really there's so much here, I will barely begin to mine the depths and riches of God's grace. It is so amazing. But for today, there's 4 points that I have that I see that have stood out to me in this text. The first is that the grace of God saves us. Second, the grace of God trains us. Third, the grace of God points us heavenward. And fourth, the grace of God produces in us, in the believer, a zeal for good works. Those are my points this morning. But let's dive in. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, grace is a common word that we use. We sing about it, we talk about it. It's in our conversations, especially as Christians. It's warm, it's pleasant. We love the idea of grace. We all want grace. But what is the grace of God here? One commentator described it very simply in this way. I thought it was helpful. Grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners for those who would believe by faith. Grace is an unmerited, unearned, freely given gift to sinners who believe by faith. A free gift. And notice from this text, this gift has not been discovered by man. It hasn't been unearthed by man's wisdom or understanding. It has appeared. In God's perfect timing, he brought to us, sinful mankind, his salvation. We can see this even earlier in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 2, where it says that God promised to bring the salvation before the ages even began, and at the proper time, it was manifested. God planned before the world was even made to display his grace at the proper time. The long-awaited seed that all of the prophets were speaking about has appeared. The redemption of Israel and the Savior of all peoples and all nations has been seen now in the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. Grace, then, is an incarnate grace, a grace that's revealed in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, in order to demonstrate God's saving power to the whole world. And so we say, why grace? Why does this grace need to be offered to the whole world? Well, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, his revelation to us, we see that the Word teaches all of us are in desperate need of a Savior. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our sin has separated us from God. A grand and infinite gap by neither which I nor you nor all of us together could ever bridge. And being spiritually dead, unable and really unwilling to change, we're bound for our terrible end of eternal hell, eternal separation from all that is good in relationship with Jesus. And so we need a Savior. We need a Savior to deliver us not only from the consequence of our sin, which is eternal death, but the power that sin has over us to keep us in slavery. We need a Savior. And our God is a God who has revealed himself to us as a saving God, a rescuing God, who has given only one means of salvation, and that is the gospel of his Son. And oh, what a glorious gospel this is. That God would reach down from on high, so holy and majestic in sight, so awesome in power and terrifying in presence, yet he comes humbly, gently, mercifully, like the soft dew falls upon tender grass, in order to rescue undeserving sinners like you and I. God, in his great love, has now revealed this grace to us through the person and work of Jesus offering salvation to all people. If you notice that, bringing salvation for all people. No one is excluded from this offer. No background you've come from, no amount of sin done in the flesh would disqualify you access to this grace. Jesus came to heal the sick. And we know that we're born in heart sick. And we need a physician. We need a healer. And so he makes his salvation available to all who would see their need and receive him as Savior. You know, sometimes we can, even as Christians, we can think, okay, I've come to know the Lord. He's working in my life. I see his grace in my life. And then we hit troubled times. We hit a spiral and we begin to wonder, wait, is God's grace enough now for me? Did his saving act cover this even too? I feel I've fallen too short. I've sinned too much. I'm failing too often. And we need to remember every sin finds its forgiveness in the sacrifice of Jesus. If we begin to stray from this grace and think, well, okay, I've received it, but now I'm not so sure. I'm a little shaky. I'm gonna make sure I do some of these things so I feel a little more sure that that grace is still there, that saving grace is still effective. And once we begin to do that, we're inevitably walking away from his grace because then we're trusting in something we're doing. For apart from receiving this grace offered to us that has appeared and receiving it by faith, there is no other salvation. So the concern here is not to wonder day to day, is it enough today? Is it enough today? On the contrary, it's to know it's enough and we need to turn again to Jesus, resting in his grace. And this gives the Christian freedom. Freedom to not have to try to perform in order to keep God's favor in some way. He's already done it. It's already finished. And this is a part of the gospel, Christian, we need to remind ourselves of daily. It's not a ticket to just live however we want to live. It's a reminder so that at the core of our heart we recognize our salvation was a free gift to us. And it didn't come about by my own hands. Let the saving grace of God that took you, Christian, from death and brought you to life make you happy today in Jesus. Now, how does knowing and trusting this saving grace affect our relationships with one another? Now, here in Titus, there is a lot of practical application of living in light of the gospel. What it looks like in our relationships, what it looks like in the body, what it looks like in our relationships with the watching world. How does this affect us? I think very simply, yet piercing to the depths of our heart, is that the grace of God that is offered to you is also offered, that same grace is offered to the one sitting next to you. That same grace that's extended to you is extended to your neighbors. Maybe some of those neighbors that you don't really enjoy them being your neighbor. Maybe they've, you know, done something that's bugging you, or it's just this, like this thorn that you just wish. The same grace that's extended to you is extended to your coworkers. Maybe you have some difficult coworkers that you think, oh, if only that wasn't here anymore, my job wouldn't be so difficult. The same grace that's extended to you is extended to your spouse and to your child, who's maybe just bent on disobeying, is just set on not listening. That same grace is offered to them. And the list could go on and on, but being reminded of how we have received this grace affects how we love and respond to one another. And so what it does in us, what setting our minds upon God's saving grace does in us, is where we say, wait, I didn't deserve what I've been given. It was a free gift. So I ought to be quick to offer that grace towards one another. It really lays out an equal playing field, removing in any of us a place for boasting, seeing that each person is just as much in need of God's saving grace as you and I. This helps us extend grace to others who we would see are undeserving sinners, because so are we. And this is where it strikes home deep in our heart when we get questions like this. Is there anyone in your life right now that you're unwilling to extend this grace to? Say, no, they need to change first before I extend any grace to them. They need to prove first they're repentant in heart before I show any grace to them. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves, how did we receive Christ? Was it that we, in our own righteousness, finally obtained enough good that God said, okay, I'll extend this saving grace to you? Was it that we cleaned ourselves up first, proved ourselves repentant before God extended grace? No. But we sometimes can fall into making that expectation for others, that they need to somehow prove it. Is it not God's kindness, brothers and sisters, that leads us to repentance? God's grace is a free gift, and if we're unwilling to extend that, we consider examples that Jesus gave in the parable of the unforgiving servant. In this parable, the servant went to his master, fell on his knees, and begged his master for mercy. Lord, cancel my debt. It's impossible. I can't pay it. And the master shows mercy. And he says, your debt's forgiven. Go. But then that servant goes, and he begins to harass other servants, other brothers like him, and says, give me what you owe me now. And then they beg for mercy, and he says, no, give it to me now. And so when the master hears of this, it says in the parable, he put that wicked servant in prison until he paid every last penny. We must allow the free gift of salvation, that salvation offered to us, that's offered to the world, to form in us humility, knowing how we have received the grace. Now we'll begin to see how the grace of God is at work. So the grace of God saves us, but it also functions to work in the life of the believer by training you. So we'll look at the second point. The grace of God trains us. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Here the grace of God is like a teacher, like a coach, working in the believer that sin would no longer have mastery over them. Training them on the one hand to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passion, saying, I want nothing to do with those things. And on the other hand, to pursue a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly, saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to imitate my Savior because I have come to understand this amazing grace. But this training is hard. If you think of even how you might train your own physical body, you're pushing it to do contrary to what it really wants to do. So it's challenging. And what the grace of God does is it takes a heart that has never loved before, it makes it new by the life of the Spirit, and it teaches and trains that heart to love like Christ loves. Every day we're learning. Every day we're being trained to love one another better because of Christ. And it's clear and evident those who are being trained by it and those who are not. Just even as we would consider this letter written to Titus, it's really not blurry. Those who are holding to sound doctrine will most certainly be bearing fruit of godliness because it's at work in them. The Cretan Christians, or those who are that would call themselves Christian and are living contrary to the gospel, are proving themselves that they don't know the gospel they profess. They're not being changed by it, so they don't know it. 1 John 3 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. The believer who is being trained by the grace of God does not make a practice of sinning. He's being sanctified, changed daily to be putting off and putting on. And really the only way that the grace of God cannot reach to someone is one who won't let go of their sin, one who won't let go of their own righteousness. We have to let go of our sin and trust in the grace of God that seeks to change us. Sometimes we can think, well, maybe off distant in the future, that's when I'll be really changed. Right now, I've got a lot of things going on in my life. I can't really think about or allow this wrestling. I've got other things going on. Well, this is to be changing us right now. Look at the end of verse 12. In the present age, right now we are to be changed by this. When we're saved, we're not immediately removed from this world. We're kept on this earth according to God's plan and perfect wisdom for a time, and during this time, for however long God allots us, we're being trained and we're being sanctified today, tomorrow, and every day following. I know I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I know many of you are sitting in your seats going, yeah, I want to be trained. I desire to be trained by the grace of God. I want it to be affecting me every morning I wake up that I'm thinking upon Jesus, allowing his truths to be ever so at work in my heart that it changes how I live today and tomorrow and every day. And so I would say, we have to keep coming to the Lord, letting the grace of God through the Word of God always be our teacher. And we stay the student. We must always let the Word of God be our teacher, and we stay the student. And that means, like any good student, you do what the Word says. We walk in it. We listen to what the Word instructs us. Just even for example, a few of the things from Titus, when it says, do not devote yourself to foolish controversies, quarrels about the law, and endless genealogies, and things like that, we stay far from. If it says, stop living lives of drunkenness, lies, and anger, then we run from those things. If it exhorts us, men, walk in steadfastness of faith and in love, then we do that. We walk in that. If it says, women, sisters in Christ, be truth speakers, submissive to your husbands, loving your children, then, sisters, you're all the more eager to do those things because you're allowing the Word to instruct your soul. Consider some of these statements. Let the grace of God train you to love God first and above all. Let the grace of God train your eyes to look upon what is good, truly beautiful and pure, and not the quick, flashy beauty of the world. Let it train your hands how to work and build and write and create good things that can be used for the building up of the kingdom of God. Let it train your tongue to speak the truth and to bless rather than to gossip and lie and use words that cut down. Let it train your ears to listen to only what is trustworthy and true, not entertaining conspiracies or hidden truths, but only that which is good for the building up of your faith and the encouragement of your soul. Let the gospel train your feet to not walk down paths of selfishness, materialism, and sensuality, but rather have feet ready and eager to take the good news of the gospel everywhere God would put you. Let the grace of God train your mind to think upon Jesus, your Savior, to not let your mind wander into the endless anxieties of this world, the worries that lead us to be distracted, irritable, and impatient. Brothers and sisters, let it train your heart to no longer harbor bitterness or grudges, but let His grace cause you to be one who forgives and extends grace towards one another. This is a part of the training, walking in obedience to the instruction of God's Word, and so then being trained by His grace. Now, even our obedience is often weak of what it should be. It's challenging because, as a brother of ours, Jim Judkins, would say, we're in these earth suits. We're in this unredeemed flesh where there's this war taking place where the spirit and the flesh desire contrary things to one another. And so we find ourselves wrestling inside. Though the Spirit is alive in us, and though we've been given hearts that are circumcised by Christ, we yet face this tension. And in the midst of that tension, we need not to look into ourselves, but look again to the grace of God. You're not alone. The Spirit indwells you, gives you power to walk in light of the gospel, and so be trained daily by His grace. Now, being trained to renounce worldliness, to pursue Christ-likeness in this present age now, demonstrates something. Demonstrates something to one another. It demonstrates something to the watching world. It demonstrates that by denying the things of this world, there's something else worth waiting for. And in this world is not it. So we say, I will gladly renounce these patterns of this world and the temporary treasures it has to offer because my mind is set on something that's to come. Let's look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for something. This waiting is not like that of which if you were sitting at a bus stop, looking down the road, wondering when will that bus come to take me where I need to go? It's not even like that when the disciples were staring up into heaven as Jesus was rising into the clouds and their eyes were fixed, wondering, now what? Where the angels had to break their gaze and say, what are you doing? Don't keep looking up here. Go into the city. Do what he said. So this waiting that we're doing, this waiting is an active wait. Though we can't see what is to come, there is an eager and confident expectation of the return of our God and Savior in glory. Now, knowing Jesus' return is coming gives us a perspective on the things in life worth hoping in, worth waiting for. Let's look at that. What is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope, just following the text, is the appearing of our God in the person of Jesus Christ in all of glory. Our hope is being with Jesus, and being with Jesus is eternal life. Unending life, unstained life, perfect fellowship with God, that's what we're looking forward to. The culmination of all things. And so our future hope, this hope that the Christian has, is central to our thinking. It's an inseparable component of the gospel message that we profess. It influences how we make decisions. It influences how we use our time, how we act in relationships, how we walk out our faith right now. And so we have a living hope. We have a certain hope. And what that does for the Christian is it gives them constancy and steadfastness in this life. A Christian resting in Christ, resting in the truths of the gospel, holding fast to the instruction of his word, will be proved to be steadfastness. It works a steadfastness into us. Because there's a certain end that's not based on our performance or lack thereof. But it's a sure hope that remembers what Christ has already done and the certainty of what he will bring into completion when he comes. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now in the present age. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And oh, to see our Savior. Don't you long to see your Savior? To be caught up into the clouds and meet him in the air? Don't you this morning long to be seen with your Savior? What are your eyes looking at today? Are you letting the grace of God point your eyes heavenward? We all wait. We all have hope for certain things day to day. But today, what is your hope founded upon? Is it in your child's obedience? Maybe if they would just start to listen to me, my life wouldn't be so stressed. Just keep waiting for the day. It's not going to come. Is it for a better work environment? If only the job weren't so difficult, I'd be happier. Is it waiting for that future spouse? Thinking, if only I had a spouse, I wouldn't feel so alone. Or maybe you've been married for years, and you've been praying for years. Lord, would you grant to us a child? And you think, if only we had a child, our home would feel full and complete. Or maybe after I pay this or that bill, I'll finally feel secure financially and not worry anymore. Or maybe after this procedure, maybe after this medicine, I'll finally be in better health and I won't be so scared every day. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong to say that we should not pray those things, that we should not ask about those things, because we should. And they're good and they're right. But what is the foundation of our hope? Because if we root the foundation of our hope in those things, we are going to be following an unpredictable and exhausting roller coaster of our ever-changing circumstances, and every day we're just going to be trying to hang on. Set your hope rather on the one thing that is certain, sure, and unchanging, the blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus in glory. So that when all of these desires or things would fail us, we have a sure hope that we're rooted upon and we're not utterly crushed. So that the what if this or that turns into the even if I get corona. Yet I will hope in my God. I will trust in him, and I know I will be met with his sustaining grace. Let this heavenward focus of the gospel transform your thinking today. Let it free your soul from worry, giving you a perspective on what is certain. What is the foundation of our hope? And we can remind ourselves by telling others too. So who can you today point heavenward? The grace of God points us heavenward. It's an active waiting in this present age. It calls us to live in a certain way in light of what Christ has already accomplished and what he promises he will do and bring to completion. And what that does for the Christian is it forms in us patience, hopefulness, and steadfastness. My fourth point, the grace of God produces in us a zeal for good works. Let's look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This, it's almost like it brings you, if you've read much of the Old Testament, the language here almost brings you to the mountain again, Mount Sinai, where you hear these words, law, redeem, pure, holy, possession. And I think it's purposefully here that we would recognize and remember again the Old Covenant was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All that the Old Testament was pointing to is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Israel's greatest and inevitable failing was that they began to look at the law as a means of obtaining their own righteousness rather than allowing the law to point them to a righteous Savior. They forgot that the covenant that was made with them began upon God's love and faithfulness to his promises, not because they were lovable. They began to look to the law to make their own sacrifices, rather than looking to the perfect sacrifice that could actually take away their sin. They began to manipulate the law to justify doing what was right in their own eyes, rather than letting the law teach them true justice and mercy that was to be lived out by faith. And although being given everything, delivered from slavery in Egypt, given an abundant land, God himself going before them in battle, in his very presence dwelling among them, blessings like no other nation, yet it wasn't enough. And so they traded God's grace, his love, and his generosity for the idols of this world and the security and the treasures of these nations. They gave up everything to receive nothing but curses and exile. And I don't mean to bring up Israel as if they're just so lost. We all find ourselves in this spot. We all find ourselves here. Who is going to save them? Who is going to save us from the same pattern of sin, unfaithfulness, and idolatry? It is Christ. Christ, in the beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us. The love of God that always existed is now clearly seen in the gospel that says, despite you, despite your sin, God has provided salvation through his Son to all who would receive it. And to all who would receive it, the Lord Jesus would purify in heart. And so now you're a vessel that was once meant for dishonorable use, and now you're sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ and set apart pure and ready for honorable things, noble things, in the kingdom, in his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, doesn't the gospel, doesn't resting in and meditating upon the gospel make you thankful? Doesn't it form in your heart thankfulness? Where you say, God, you chose me. You died for me. You're setting me apart for this good work to be a happy servant in your kingdom. God, you are so kind. And I can guarantee you that a thankful heart is going to be so all the more eager and ready to do the good work the Father desires. Stay with me for a bit more. What is this good work? What is this good work that we've been set apart to participate in? The good work that we are called to is to make the name of Jesus known, to demonstrate and to teach the truths of the gospel with our speech and in our life, that we show that the word of God has bearing upon us in everything we do. And it is through and in relationships, starting in the church family, that God is changing people and advancing his gospel. And so this good work is not something we do to save ourselves or to even keep ourselves saved. That's already finished. We work and labor so that the name of Christ may be known and heard, that he would be honored on every lip and exalted in every life, so that all things are done for his glory and praise. That's the good work we've been made to do. And it only stems from Christ's perfect and finished work on the cross. Otherwise, there's nothing to talk about. Sometimes we can get discouraged because we make it complicated. It's very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple in the sense that we merely apply the gospel to everyday life, to the smallest, most mundane tasks, to the biggest life-changing moments. We're meditating on the gospel. We're considering how it affects that moment, that day, how it affects our relationships. And so then it doesn't matter what you're doing, where you work, what gifts you have or you don't have, you make every moment a ministry moment of exalting Jesus. Oh, we've seen earlier in Titus just even a small sampling of that practical instruction. Wives loving husbands and children. Older men urging young men to be self-controlled. Christians in their workplace being submissive to their bosses, being trustworthy, hard workers. And even those who are under cruel and unjust masters, the gospel still yet has bearing upon that relationship. And children who are here listening even now, you have work also that God has given to you to do. Good work of exalting him, and that very simply can be you listen well. You're quick to listen to your mom and dad. You're quick to look for ways to help out around the house. You're quick to think about the needs of your brothers and sisters before your own, and so demonstrate the love of Christ that you have and the love that Christ has for you. Now, from a business standpoint, when we consider ministry, it's very inefficient. If you're just looking at numbers, it's expensive, time-consuming. But in God's economy, he's willing to spend everything, his whole life, even for just the one sheep. And so also we, as we meditate on the glories of the gospel, on the depths and riches of God's grace, it forms in us a heart that's willing to do everything and anything to make the name of Christ known, even if it's somehow to our inconvenience. It doesn't matter, because the eternal benefits of that far exceed anything that this world could offer, that we would want to hold on to. And so there the gospel births in the believer a genuine care and intentionality for one another, where we seek to invest in each other's lives right now, where we're a people who are looking forward to every opportunity to serve and extend grace. And I praise the Lord that that is evident here at New Life. God is kind to us. He's merciful towards us. He's at work here, and it's glorious, and all honor to him. And I would just spur you on to say, keep doing it all the more. I know some here might be thinking, I haven't really been thinking of this. I've got a lot of things going on, and I'm struggling with thinking about investing. I'm struggling with what it looks like to apply the gospel even in these relationships. And I would say, turn again to Jesus, saying, Lord, give me your heart. We are not to be pushed to follow God's commands just for the sake of checking a list. Rather, as we meditate on what he has done for us, it spurs up within us a desire. I want to walk in these things. I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve my brothers and sisters. I want to give my time and energy so that those in my community would hear of Christ. Christian, I want you to be encouraged this morning, not beat down. Be encouraged this morning by the grace of God. Be reminded again now, you are a treasured possession. You are redeemed, beloved, a child, cherished, and forgiven. And you're free now not only to turn away from sin in which once enslaved you, but now you're free to pursue making the name of Christ known with a heart that's been circumcised by Christ. Doesn't knowing this gospel? Doesn't meditating on his love cause you to want to declare it all the more? Doesn't it stir in your heart? Yes, I want to tell someone today. That's what Titus is to do. Paul says, Titus, declare these things, verse 15. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Declare it. Tell others of it. Declare this grace, this hope, this good news, lest false teaching rise to be prominent and so deter people from grace by teaching man's wisdom or the works of man. No, declare this hope. Declare this good news. I would encourage you this morning, today, the weeks following, to practice, put into practice, as you're reading God's word, recognizing the grace of God in the gospel. And then practice telling of it to your children. Practice telling of it to your neighbor and to your spouse, to your friends and to your neighbors. And you can think of even these four points that I brought up today by declaring that the grace of God that has saved you is freely offered to them too. That you would display in your life that the grace of God that you've come to know is training you to renounce worldliness and to pursue Christlikeness. Where you're speaking of the grace of God that causes you to look heavenward despite your circumstances, despite the trials you might be in at the moment, and allow this grace to produce in you that eagerness for good work of gospel ministry. So keep declaring this, brothers and sisters. We have no greater call, no greater privilege than to serve the Lord by preaching the gospel and loving one another and the lost. And it's all because of the incredible grace of God that has been freely given to us. Let these truths affect your soul today. I wanted to close this morning by reading some lyrics of a song called Grace Unmeasured. Sometimes as we're reading through scripture, especially through long narratives, we come across a song. We come across a poem. And it interrupts the story, and sometimes it's intending to display all that was mentioned in the story in a poetic way, where the truths of the storyline suddenly become like this experience in your mind, this creative web of language and flow that's beautiful. And it's so, it's like looking, you know, at the diamond at another angle. It's just another way of conveying the same thing. And so I thought I would read this. This is called Grace Unmeasured. It's by Sovereign Grace. And I'll read it, and then we'll close in prayer. It goes like this. Grace unmeasured, vast and free, that you knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth, to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame, so I could bear your righteous name. Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you, that turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending, all my days, you give me strength to run this race. And when my years on earth are through, the praise will all belong to you. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven, where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Let's do that. Father, we praise you and thank you for the immeasurable grace that you have offered towards us. We thank you for your living and active word that is sharper than any weapon upon this earth and so can pierce into the depths of our soul, convicting us of our need for a Savior and the sin that so separates us from you. And though you are worthy of all of our praise and worship, apart from you, we never would offer it. But you, being pleased to offer yourself, Jesus, for us, so that we would have life, we now praise you. With hearts that are circumcised, we thank you And we thank you that you've given us the privilege of being servants in your kingdom. And I pray we would be happy today as we meditate on the truths of the gospel. I pray we'd be so moved with thankfulness and gratitude of heart that we couldn't contain it, because the Lord has made us happy. The Lord has forgiven our incredible debt that we could not pay. And so we bless your name, Jesus. We exalt you. We declare you are Lord, and in you is salvation. Lord, be pleased today to again work in our hearts, to stir us up to love and good works. May you be honored and glorified in every heart. May you be exalted on every lip. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.